Well, I'd like to preach to you on Psalm 85 as a great psalm of revival. For that is at the heart of the psalm. It's right there, smack in the middle of the psalm. Consider the psalmist's plea in verse 6. This is his heart's cry. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? He cries out to the Lord that his people would be revived, that their hearts would be regenerated, and that they would know the Lord, so that, as we heard at the ending of the psalm, peace and righteousness would flourish as Jehovah makes his own footsteps their pathway. And friends, how we need such a revival today, don't we, friends? For we can almost consider it, we live in the midst of the valley of dry bones. There is so little spiritual life in our land. But it was the same way in the psalmist's time as we read this psalm. And God's displeasure in his time is plain to see as well. And our land is no different. He has handed over our own land to depravity and delusion, as in Romans chapter 1. And so we need to plead with the Lord that he would pour out his spirit, that he would pour out life into our land, that he would revive the souls of the people here. In other words, friends, as you consider current events, we do not need lawsuits at the Supreme Court to revive our land. That's not the cure. We need spiritual revival. So praise God then that this psalm is given to a people who need revival. And so it's no surprise that you find Jesus Christ, the great reviver of souls, right here in this psalm. He is found most clearly in that glorious verse, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. What a beautiful verse. Full of Jesus Christ. All four glorious attributes there meet together in Christ for our salvation. And the psalm reminds you, friends, that without Christ, revival is impossible. But as we consider mostly corporate revival today, as that is the theme of the psalm, I want you to see that this psalm is also helpful and useful for your own personal revival too. If you are backslidden, or you are in a spiritual wilderness, use Psalm 85 to ask the Lord to revive your own soul too. It can also be used to pray for the revival of souls that have gone apostate as well. Use it whenever and wherever souls need to be revived, friends. Well, I want to use that to introduce the theme of the psalm. And let us learn to pray then for revival under the three headings on your bulletin. The first is, and this is vital, by recalling God's prior or past mercies. Second, by receiving confidence from his word, for it is a word that preaches peace. And third, by realizing that revival is only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, pray for revival by recalling God's past mercies. And let's begin by looking at the historic context of this psalm. It appears to deal with the Babylonian captivity and exiles returning out of it. Consider verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, some have difficulty with the captivity being in view here because of the inspired title of the psalm, that it is a psalm of or for the sons of Korah. And the difficulty comes if you believe that the reference to the sons of Korah keeps it from being a post-exilic psalm, for they disappear before the exile. At least they're not mentioned anymore after it. But some others think that all the Psalms of the sons of Korah were written by David, who lived long before the exile anyhow. So what are we to make of that and the title, which is inspired? Well, it could be that if David were the author, he might very well have written it for another kind of captivity that is typological of the great captivity in Babylon. Maybe it was a conflict, some people think, with the Philistines. But all Scripture, friends, is given under inspiration of God. A God who sees the end from the beginning, right? And so what we must see is that God meant for this psalm to come into its meaning, especially during the Babylonian captivity. That's how prophecy works. You understand this, I trust. Consider the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, right? Where we see that Solomon partly fulfills that prophecy of David's son, but not entirely, not entirely, because God intended for the fullness of that covenant to come to fruition in Christ. All that to say, I want to leave this just briefly, is that let's not quibble about when it was written, in other words. The inspired text is certainly speaking of the Babylonian captivity, and the psalm is inspired, and it is timeless, in fact, by God's design. And those who returned from exile in Babylon would have seen this psalm as suited for them. You see that all throughout. And we also have to understand that the Babylonian captivity itself was only typological as well for our captivity into sin. And that's what it means to teach us. And so the return of exiles is typological of Christ freeing us from our own captivity to sin and Satan. Regardless of the historic context in its particulars, this is what the psalm is meant to demonstrate. Our own freeing from the captivity to sin and Satan. Now, as we get into this text, then, I want to leave that there briefly for context. As we get into this text, you can see in the psalm that the captivity was some time ago in the past, and the Lord has brought the people out of it. Look at verse 1. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, that would put us in the time of resettling in the land. When Cyrus gave his decree to allow the exiles to return and rebuild Jerusalem. And first, what we want to recognize in that is such an example, isn't it, of God's providential care for the church, for his providential care for his people. Where else in history are you going to see something like that, where the exiles are loosed by a pagan back into the land of promise? That was Jehovah moving in all of that time. It is an example of God's great mercies, and that is one of the reasons we will see that the psalmist brings it to the forefront. But even so, as it was a time of God's great mercy, it was also a time of great opposition. It was a time of opposition from God's enemies who tried to hinder the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. So it was a time of great opposition. But even worse, friends, is it was a time of great apathy. A time of great apathy amongst God's people. And that combination right there is always a great discouragement for the people of God, isn't it? Conflict from outside, or a persecution from outside, and then apathy and conflict from within the people of God. And so, I don't think it's a surprise then that our psalm is well suited for us, for it describes our current condition. And this is why we pray for revival, isn't it, friends? To revive the souls of the lukewarm, but also to revive the souls of those dead in their sins and trespasses, the enemies of God. You know, revival reverses that condition entirely. It's a glorious thing. And that's why we pray for it. For it revives the souls of the dead, and it revives the souls of the lukewarm in the church. You know, we so often complain about our people and our nation, yet so little do we pray for the revival of their souls. But the psalmist is cut from a completely different cloth than us, and he prays for revival. And we must use this psalm to that end. And he begins, as I said, by remembering God's past mercies. And that remembrance is his platform to plead for future mercy. And friends, what I'll say is this, is hopefulness grows as you remember the past mercies of God. It soothes the soul to remember that God has been merciful to his people in every age. So consider the meditation of the first three verses. You have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned us from the fierceness of your anger. And do you remember, or do you see here, that every line here begins with you. Thou, O great Jehovah, have done all this. You have been merciful to us. Not Cyrus, not Nehemiah. You, Jehovah. And when we sing Psalm 85, we acknowledge that all mercies shower down from Him from above. And that is what he asks for in verse 7 when he pleads for revival, mercy. Show us your mercy, Lord. For revival is the mercy of God, isn't it? To go from death to life, that is mercy. To be forgiven of sin, that is mercy. To be given life everlasting, that is mercy. And mercy is what he remembers. He says that God has covered all their iniquities in times past. He is a God of mercy. And because he has covered their iniquities, he says that he has taken away his wrath as well. For the covering of sin eliminates the wrath of God. And we'll consider that later. So when the psalmist considers the Lord's favor, he says, Lord, he pleads, you have been favorable to your land. And this is what he has in mind. The mercy of God and the forgiveness of God is the favor that he seeks. It's the favor that he really wants. And that's what's needed in our land too, friends. You know, most of the time when people pray that the Lord would be favorable to their land, what are they praying for? Lord, give us a good economy. Lord, give us power. Make us strong. And if the psalmist were of that mind, he would have prayed for the restoration of the kingdom's glory. He would have said something like this: You gave Israel great strength under David. You made us the envy of Sheba under Solomon. Restore us, O God, to our former glory. But he will not remember the former glories of the Jewish nation. He is not a man who is praying, make America great again in that way, with former glory. It is not glory he is after, it is mercy he is after. And mercy is more important than outward glory. And that is what is needed for revival, whether national, ecclesiastical, or personal. That's what we're looking for, is mercy from God when we pray for revival. And to remember the past mercies of God gives the psalmist such great confidence. And you need to do that too when you are distressed, friends. If you need to plead for God's mercy, whether it's for revival or something else, you need to first remember his former mercies. And we did that in the Lord's Supper last week. Remember when the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When he said that, did he not intend for you to remember his mercy to you? He did. And if you would consider prior mercies, two things will happen. First, gratitude will soothe your soul and you will gain contentment. And second, and this is the use of the psalmist here, you will gain confidence in God's future mercies. Why confidence? Well, you should have confidence because it is based on your knowledge of God's nature. What does Malachi 3:6 say? I know we've considered it here as a congregation. Does it not say, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In other words, the implication is this. If God doesn't change, and he has been merciful, we can count on him ever being merciful, can't we, friends? For he doesn't change. Praise God. And look at what he pleads for in verse 7. The psalmist says, "Show us your mercy." And there's, this isn't the best translation here, because mercy here is chesed in the Hebrew. It is God's covenant mercies. His steadfast love, or his loving kindness, the metrical version actually translates it that way. His loving kindness, as we sing of it this morning. And that mercy, that kind of mercy, is bound up and sealed by way of covenant. So when we pray for revival, we are praying with great confidence in God's mercy. It's based on the unchanging character and the unchanging nature of God Almighty. And it's also based on the covenant mercies that he has sealed to us by his blood. And so maybe this is a way for you to pray, show us your mercy before you actually ask for mercy. Maybe you need to pray it in the past tense first. Show us your mercy, Lord. Show us your mercy. Open my eyes, Lord, to the mercies you have already given me. Show me the mercies you've already given the church. Show me the mercies you've even given my nation. Show me the mercy you've shown my family, because I am prone to forget. In distress, friends, do you ever pray first by remembering God's former mercies? Do you begin your prayers thinking of the mercies that he's already given? I suppose we don't do it enough. Even Asaph struggled with it when he sang this. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity. What's his infirmity? What's his infirmity that he is confessing in Psalm 77? His infirmity is that he is suspicious of God's mercy. And he says then, correcting himself, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Psalm 77, 8 through 12. Your infirmity and my infirmity, friends, by the flesh, is that we not only are suspicious of God's mercies, but we also forget God's mercies. And we lose confidence both in God and in prayer, don't we? And that's a grave, grave sin. Remedy that by remembering prior mercies, friends. Remember his unchanging character and his covenant. And boys and girls, if you don't know where to find God's mercies for yourself, you find it in two places. Supremely from the Word of God, where it is taught, and second from providence, where it is shown. In the Word of God, the mercies of God are taught. What do we hear? God demonstrating his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How can you forget such mercy? It's plain there in the Word. But then in providence, you see the mercy of God shown in the world. Both in church history and also, if you would think about it, in your own personal life. Beloved, you see the mercy of God through and through, both in the scripture, but also in providence. In your own history, as well as the history of the church, don't you see it? You simply need to acknowledge it. You simply need to remember it. And you simply need to praise him for it. And your infirmity is, and mine too, is that we do not often do it. But what does the bride say in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4? We will remember your love more than wine. And is that not what Paul does in Romans 8:32? Does he not remember the former mercies of God? He says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is that not an illustration of the axiom that past mercies are the foundation of future mercy? In that one verse, if we would emblazon the thought on our heart that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how could we doubt his mercy when we go to prayer? That is what Paul teaches, and that is what our psalm teaches as well. Would we not readily remember his love more than wine if we would do that? Would we not boldly march to the throne of grace to obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. Why do we go boldly, friends? The book of Hebrews testifies we go boldly because we are already covered in the mercies of God. We are covered in the mercies of God by the blood of God. Covered by mercy. You think of that imagery as you go into the throne of grace. You are covered by mercy to obtain future mercy. And that's the imagery there. It's a striking thing. It's a striking thing. And that's how the psalmist speaks. Revive us what? Again. Revive us again as before. And so you can think of the history of revival, not just in the book of Acts, but in church history as well. You have seen revival after revival as nations covenant with the Lord, as Reformation breaks out, as great revivals even have broken out in our own country in times past. And you can say, revive us again. But often I think we're a bit suspicious of God's mercies. And we don't think that it is possible for Him to revive us again. We come to our prayers a bit jaded. But the psalmist knows no such thing. But I'm getting a little ahead of our outline. So our next heading is to pray for revival by receiving confidence from His word. Well, the psalmist, having recognized the past mercies of God, now recognizes the displeasure of God in his present time. And there's something interesting about the story. I don't have enough time to go through all of this, but there's something interesting about the psalm structure. It leads you from the past to the present to the future. It starts with the past, it goes to the present time of God's displeasure, and it's looking forward to a time of revival that will break out in the future. And so it is illustrative of the time marching on. That said, it's part of the structure. That said, in verses 4 through 6, look at God's anger in the present. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Three times he says God is angry. And if we're using the exile and the return from it, the Lord was sorely displeased with them at that time when they came back, because they refused to rebuild the temple, the house of God, and their labors went entirely into their own estate, and they neglected the things of God. Haggai 2:17. God tries to get their attention. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. And that anger was meant for them to repent. That's what turn to me is in Haggai. We're going to consider that a little later in our own text. And his anger at their time wiped out their increase. It wiped out their labor. It wiped out all that they had cultivated. That book of Haggai has that beautiful phrase, that wonderful phrase that you put all of your work basically into a bag of holes. Right? You labored so hard, but it got you nothing. And anyway, his anger at that time wiped out their labor. And the psalmist recognizes in Psalm 85 now what God really wanted at that time. And he prays for revival, not restored fortunes. Friends, revival, this is also another thing we must remember. Revival removes God's displeasure. Revival removes God's displeasure because a people turn to him. And we need to remember that in our own time as we grapple with this coronavirus and economic uncertainty. As you remember Haggai in the context, friends, think about how much of our own nation's labor has been wiped clean away in the recent pestilence. Think of how much displeasure has been shown to us. Should we not think that God is trying to get our attention? He sends pestilence, as we consider this when the pestilence began. He sends pestilence to grab our attention. Why? So that we would repent. To turn each of us from our iniquity and to Christ. After all, when disasters came, what did Jesus say? Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Isn't that the use of disasters? And so what a timely psalm this is. The death toll is climbing. Governors are desperate to slow the spread of this virus. Yet the one thing they will not do is what is prescribed by Jesus. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. We need to pray for revival as this psalm does, because repentance comes with revival and God's displeasure is removed from a nation or a land. And so in verse 4, the psalmist prays, "Restore us, O God of our salvation." The King James has "turn us again," and that hints at the underlying Hebrew. If I were to translate it woodenly, I would say, "Repent us, O God of our salvation," or "make us repent." It's a pleading. "Make us repent, O God of our salvation. Make us a repentant people. By your sovereign action, make us repent as a people, for we need revival." In verse 6, he pleads, "Will you not revive us again?" as he builds on the past, as we've said. But he rests confident in his God's sovereignty to revive, doesn't he? Who is the agent here of revival? It is God, and it is God alone. He rests confident in his God's sovereignty to revive, and that is his plea when he sees God's displeasure, and that should be ours as well. And notice that he looks, because of his confidence of past mercies, he looks past revival. So as we go into the future in the psalm, he looks past the revival to the joy that would come out of it. And that fuels his request. "Will you not revive us again?" Why? "That your people may rejoice in you." The hope of joy coming from revival fuels his prayer in this time of God's displeasure. And what we want to recognize about our world is that the natural man wants joy without God. The natural man wants joy without revival. Natural man wants joy without repentance. But God says no joy without him and no joy without repentance. The happiness of the Christian is found in the revival of a repentant heart. Both the Christian's happiness is found in the revival and the repentance of his nation, of his church, his family, and his own heart. That is where the Christian finds true happiness and joy. And that's why the psalmist looks for it as well as he prays. And when you pray for revival, you must too, that your people may rejoice in you. And so in verse 7, he prays, "Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." Show us your mercy by pouring out salvation. And he sends his request. This is where the substance of the prayer in a way ends. And he says he will do the next thing. He will wait on the Lord in the meantime. He says he will open up the word of God when his prayer ends. And that is a good pattern for us all, friends. When your prayer ends, open the word of God to hear from God. To end your pleas for mercy in this way, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And so he says in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones." He goes to hear a word from God, and he encourages himself to do it. Why? Because to those who have faith, the word of God is a word of peace. It brings peace to those who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus himself is the incarnate word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is what? The Prince of Peace, isn't he? Isaiah 9 verse 6. At his birth, we just considered it recently in Luke 2, we see the angels proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And when he prepared to leave the earth, what did Jesus say? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the word giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so when you hear that the word of God speaks peace, you know it is the case because this Bible, friends, is the word of your Savior. And he speaks peace to his saints. He speaks peace to us because, glory to God, he came to give you peace if you have a repentant heart. But if that is so, if that is what the psalm teaches, why do you and I not go to the word of God when we need our souls to be revived? Why don't we go? It's your sin nature, friend, that keeps you from it. Or have you forgotten that your flesh actually loathes Jesus Christ? It truly does. But beloved, follow the psalmist to the word of God. Follow the psalmist to the word. Consider that in the midst of God's anger, think of the contrast here. God is angry. You see it in this text. And in the midst of God's anger, what does he say? I will hear what that angry God has to say, for he will speak peace. Isn't that fascinating? In the midst of God's displeasure, he knows that God will speak peace. Isn't that a wonderful, comforting word, especially if we are currently under God's chastisement? When God was angry, he knew that his word would speak peace. And so what does that tell you when the Lord's displeasure seems hot against yourself, or it seems hot against your nation? It says, go to the word of God. Because in it, Jesus will show you the way of peace, faith, repentance, trust in his finished work, worship. All of that is shown as the way of peace. And friend, if you are here and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you must recognize that the word of God only speaks peace to those who are in Jesus Christ. For the word of God says something else to the wicked. And that's what you are, sad to say, if you're not in Christ. The Bible says, there is no peace. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Isaiah 48, verse 22. But friend, if you will repent, you will find peace for your soul in Jesus. And you will find that when you open the word of God, you will hear peace as those of us who have faith do. And that will take us to our final heading, to pray for revival by realizing it is only possible because of Christ. Verse 10 is perhaps the most striking verse of the psalm, as it harmonizes the attributes of God, which may seem at cross purposes for us, but it is harmonized in Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And to have revival, all four of these attributes of God must meet and kiss for our sake. And how sweetly they do in Jesus. This is one of the great Christological verses of the Psalm book, friends. Treasure this verse, for we are saved by this truth. Consider mercy and truth meeting together in Jesus. First, we know that Jesus is truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life in John 14, yes. But that also means that Jesus upholds every truth of God's word, even the truth that condemns us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Romans 1, verse 18. And he is bound to that truth, for he is truth. He is this word incarnate. And he himself said he will judge all men by this truth. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So if truth did not meet with mercy, friends, we would all of us be lost, wouldn't we? We'd all be lost. So praise God that Jesus is also the mercy of God. Why else did all those souls in the gospel cry out, what? Have mercy on me, Son of David. And that is the word of peace we find in the scripture as mercy and truth meet, that Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Titus 2:14. He gave himself for our sake to take away the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Mercy and truth meet together in Christ, so that the truth of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is met with the mercy of Christ as he takes that wrath of God on the cross. And the same is true of righteousness and peace. Not only do they meet, but the Hebrew word says they kiss. And what a striking statement that is. Because the righteousness of God in this verse is the justice of God. The justice of God first says this, as we heard it in Romans 1:18. The justice of God first says this: send sinners to hell, for they are unrighteous. But then justice kisses peace, and peace says this: they are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, so you must send them to heaven, for it would be unjust to send a forgiven sinner to hell. And justice, who was once your enemy, is now your friend, and it is justice, in fact, that sends you to heaven. And you're not afraid of justice any longer. So justice and peace kiss on the cross of Christ. And consider Romans 3, verses 25 through 26 in this way. Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What does it mean when the Bible says that he may be just and the justifier? Those verses show the righteousness, that righteousness and peace kiss. He is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The forbearance, you heard that in Romans 3, the forbearance is the mercy of God which meets with truth. And so only in Christ do you see, friends, four attributes that seem at odds are reconciled and embrace when Christ was set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So do you have faith in his blood, friends? You must. For the justice of God to be your friend, you must have faith in Christ. The word of God only says peace to sinners in Christ. And so you must have peace today and have a revived soul, because a revived soul is a soul that has peace with God. Friends, let's pray for revival in our nation according to the psalm. It also shows you the great effects of revival in a land, and should we not long for it? Look at verse 11 as the psalm comes to its end. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And that's an image, almost a picture of, as rain waters the earth, as the rain today waters the earth, causing a harvest to crop up out of the land, righteousness pours out of the heavens sent by God, the grace of God, that is poured out to revive souls. And what's its effect? That truth springs forth out of the hearts of men on earth. And that is the fruit of the gospel. But what do we live among now? We live among those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, don't we? We live among a people who change the truth of God into a lie. And it aggravates us as we see people cannot even tell you that a boy is a boy and not a girl. It angers us. But what does the psalm say we're to do? Pray for revival. Pray for revival. If we want truth to come out of the earth and righteousness to look down from heaven. So we need the fruits of revival in our nation, don't we? So I'll ask again, why are we not praying for it? And why are we not laboring for it? Remember back to verse 6. Revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. There is joy. There is joy in a land that knows the Lord. There is great joy in a revived land. And the glory that so many people want actually comes to a land with revived souls. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, first and foremost, that is the glory of Christ dwelling in the land as the kingdom of God increases. His glory is manifest in the nation, but there is a side effect too. Material glory often comes as the fruit of revival. For it is a national application, think of this. It's a national application of seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't it? It's that principle on a grand scale. And we have seen that when revivals have broken out, kingdoms do tend to increase. You see that in the Bible with the kings of Judah. When they followed the Lord, the land yielded its increase. You've seen that in the kingdoms of this world. The United States for so long was blessed not because we had the right political theory, but because so many of her nation's citizens knew the Lord. When revivals have happened, peace and prosperity come with it. But the psalmist goes for the first thing first, doesn't he? He doesn't first pray for material glory. He first prays for repentance and revival. The increase of the land is essentially the icing on top, isn't it? That's what he sees it as. And so what he does is he knows the truth that so many people are seeking the fruit of revival without revival. But the Bible wants revival, and then you may get the fruit of the revival in the glory of the land. And he sees that it is of great gain to be godly. This is the fruit of revival, the true fruit of revival. And this is how the psalm ends. This is the thing of most importance, not the material glory. But in verse 13, that righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. In revival, friends, the people follow the path of God. And that is the greatest blessing of them all, that revival leads to righteousness. A revived people follow God's ways, and a revived people commit themselves to his footsteps. What does the Bible say? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And that's what this is. This is basically the equivalent of 1 John 2, verse 6. And so revival, sadly, unlike what the revivalists will say, is not punching a decision card for Christ and then walking away from his footsteps, is it? After all, would that really be making a decision for Christ? No, it wouldn't. Instead, it is a commitment to be a disciple of Christ and to follow his footsteps, to walk even as he walked. Which is why in verse 8, that verse we considered long ago, not too long ago, let them not turn back to folly. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? True repentance is truly about not returning to folly. And so revival, true revival, is not just professing with your mouth that Christ is Lord, but also believing it in your heart and living that way, friends. And that must be the case for each of you here. Are you those who desire to follow his footsteps of righteousness? Or are you here just to make a bare profession of faith? It's not real repentance and it's not true revival, friends, unless you truly turn from your folly. Otherwise, you think of the imagery back in the land. It's to return to the captivity that Christ has already freed you from. It's to become a slave once again of sin. And what is that but folly? Is that not the height of foolishness? To give sin the dominion over yourself, though you have been delivered out of it. But all of this, I hope you're seeing, is encompassed in true revival. And this is what we must pray for if we're to pray for revival. Because it is a glorious, God-honoring thing that brings blessing to our land. And so this psalm, in the short time that we've had in it, you have seen is a great psalm for revival. A great psalm to sing when we seek revival. And in God's providence, we're coming to it at the very end of our year. For in our congregational meeting, our hope is that next year, our congregation, this congregation, will be praying for revival and using the means of revival, the Word of God especially, and prayer for our community here. And that we would go out to make disciples among the nation. And I hope that the fruit of revival and the means of revival in Psalm 85 is a great picture and a great motivator for what can be if God chooses to bless as we go about it. That we exhort men to repent and seek Christ in whom justice and peace have kissed. What a wonderful message to send to a world that is perishing. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that is the fact of the gospel, and it is glorious to us. But that verse also tells us we must do something with that fact, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, friends, who is going to proclaim the need for revival if not the church? Is there a special kind of church that does those kinds of things? And then our church doesn't. Maybe our church does other things and other churches do other things. No, friends, he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the question is, who's going to take that word of reconciliation out to the nation? Who's going to do it? I don't see two categories of churches in my Bible. Maybe you do, but I don't. There is a world outside these doors that desperately needs the fruit of Psalm 85. A world that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and is on the road to hell. There is a nation here that thinks glory comes without repentance, and it is suffering for it. You remember that as you sing this psalm as a great psalm of revival. Verse 6 asks, "Will you not revive us again?" But what is the psalmist really saying in his heart? The answer is yes. The answer is yes, you will revive us again. Because he says God will never stop being merciful to his people. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. And so we must pray and sing this psalm with confidence, not doubting that God can revive our land if you are to seek for revival. Amen. Please rise for prayer.